1 Corinthians 15, and so I'd like you to be involved a little bit. Let me just read this text, and then we'll pray. 15 verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and so forth. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your love to us. And Lord, as we consider what you've done for us and how you love us, we pray that that would be an encouragement to us tonight. Guide our time. Lord, give us understanding, give us insight, and Lord, help us to respond in a way that would truly please you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a songwriter named William Cooper, he was born in 1731, was converted in his 30s, really had started to write in his 50s. There were times where he really struggled with despair, or we'd say today with depression. Probably one of his best-known songs that we know today is There Is a Fountain, filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. But another song that maybe is not quite as well-known, though it's sung today, is Sometimes the Light Surprises. You say, well, that's an odd title. Well, usually in those days, they took the first few words of the song and put that as the title, so that if you ever notice that in many of our songs, modern or older songs, that are like that. Anyway, there's a line in the second stanza of that song that says this: in holy contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Now, this song, if you read all four verses, really is a matter of encouragement, of encouraging people to look at Christ and see what God has done. So there's a lot of aspects to it. But this is a very interesting statement, and I remember contemplating it. In holy contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. One of the things that you and I need to understand is the freshness of our Christian life will be as we consider the salvation theme, that what God has done for us. And in light of that, I was going somewhere else, but I got to studying and I thought, oh, okay, well, so this is all introduction for next week. So you're going to have to remember it real well as we go through here. But I want to take some time to contemplate salvation in this perspective. The Lord in this word gives two, how should I put it? The viewpoint of your response to salvation, there's two, there's a man's side and there's a God's side. And I want to look at those or just consider those tonight. And so I would like some feedback as we look at it. And so from God's side, what is the way unto man's salvation from man's side? And I'll put it this way. Now, in order to be saved, you must, what must a person do? Now, you say, well, there's nothing we do. Okay, yes. We're not talking about salvation by good works. We're not talking about salvation by the goodness of an individual. I think everyone understands here that we're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by what we are. We're saved by a response. And so if we were going to say, what must I do to be saved? What would we say? Okay, hands, because I heard eight things. Yes. Okay, that's two. I just want one. Just one. What would you say? Believe, okay? And verse, if someone says, well, how can I be saved? Where would you take them if you were going to tell them they need to believe? Okay, there we go. Let's go to Acts 16:31. In fact, why don't you turn there and you read that for us? And how about just another thought along that line? Someone, John 3:15 and 16. Someone like to look that up? Some of you could quote 16, hopefully. Okay, so 15 and 16. You could even do a few more in that area. So Acts 16:31. So let's jump back just a moment. We talk about, and we've a few weeks ago we looked at this: faith, believe, trust. Those are all synonyms. How would you define them, if you're going to define them? How would you define trust, faith, believe? How would you define that? Anybody? How would you define that? Yes. Okay, so the last part there was biblical definition. But it means you're looking at something, you're trusting something, you're relying on something to help you in some way. Okay? So Acts 16:31. Okay, so believe and you'll be saved. That sounds like a good thing. So rely upon, and where was the faith to be placed there? Okay. And then John 3:15 and 16. So again, what is the object of the belief there in both those verses? In Him. It's speaking of Christ. So faith always must have the right object. So remember, when you can hear people, and you hear it all the time, and even in business seminars, some things I've read where they will talk about, you got to believe. Well, believe in what? Well, believe in your team, believe in your teammates, believe in the idea, believe in the big picture, believe in... So there's a lot of things. Belief is a common term in a lot of areas, but that's not salvation. Salvation is placing your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Okay? What's another way? You mentioned another one. What was the other one that we'll let someone besides Bethany answer? So faith and repentance. Okay, so if you're going to tell something, you got to repent, where would you take them? You have a verse? Without looking at your concordance? Let's do this. I'll just throw a few of them out there. Someone would like to look up Mark 1:15. Just raise your hand so I can have just one person do it. Okay, Bethany. Acts 11:18. Okay, Don. And Yvonne, if you want to do Acts 20:21. Okay. So repentance, understand the main Greek word is metanoia, meta is the idea of changing, and then noia is mind, so it's like a changing of the mind, okay? You're changing your thoughts about sin, you're changing your thoughts about God, and so there's an aspect of change there. So Mark 1:15. Okay, so there are those two aspects of repent and believe. And who was saying that? Yeah, it's Jesus. John the Baptist also preached the same message, but yes, Jesus there in Mark 1. Acts 11:18. And this is when Peter was explaining what happened when he took the gospel to the Gentiles. He's telling others, and this is their response after Peter tells them. And that's an interesting thought, too. It does, because it doesn't mention faith there. It says repentance unto what? Life. And he's talking about eternal life. Okay? And then Acts 20:21. This is Paul telling the Ephesian elders how he conducted his ministry. And this is just a little part of that. Okay. Now let me ask you, in all of those verses, and maybe those who read them, because the rest of us probably won't remember it. I have them in front of me, but so. When the repentance in there, what do we repent of? Okay, but what do those say? Yeah. Yvonne, did you have a... Right. And it also be the way, I think, and it doesn't mention it there, but also about sin. Repentance, what's another, if you're thinking about repentance, especially in the Old Testament, what is, in fact, Peter uses it on the day of Pentecost, but what's another word you could use? Turn, okay? And so there's an aspect, repentance has aspect of turn. So when you say, sometimes the Bible emphasizes turning unto, and that'd be unto God, and also mentions turning away from, and that would be sin, and self, and other false ideas. And so that's the idea of repentance. So repentance and faith, I like to say they're two sides of the same coin, okay? And you got one side's repentance, one side's faith, and both of those always work together. If you're talking about salvation, okay? And so that's what we must do. What's another thing, if you were going to mention it, that you need to, and I'm thinking of Romans chapter 10, that's a hint. If someone was going to get saved, there's something else they have to do. Yes. Okay, good. So we won't turn to another one. I'll read another one. Isaiah 55, 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And so I think when he's near means when he's convicting your heart. That's when you need to call. Don't delay it. Don't put it off. Don't say another day. Because God is close. God is working. Because if God's not working, then you're not going to respond. And so calling upon the name of the Lord, that's the personal expression of your faith, is when you call, you talk, you pray. And that's what God speaks of there. It's interesting in those verses before that where it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not the same thing, but I think it'd be included in the aspect of confessing your faith in a sense that with your mouth, that you call on the Lord. You're talking to him, though it would be more than that. It'd be after that you express it more, but there's an aspect there of calling. Another thing, is there any other things you can think of when a person responds, which is how I'd summarize all of that? There's faith, there's repentance, there's call. Is there another thing? Ah, good. Okay. What verse would you go to? Yes? Yes. There we go. 1:12. Okay. Let's go there. In fact, someone else look up this verse, Colossians 2:6. If someone would look up that. And we'll just, everyone else can jump over there to John 1 if you want to, just to look at that. So to receive, what is receive? You know, to accept, to make your own. And I think that's an important part. We'll start in verse 11 there. And he came, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there is a parallel there, the receiving and believing. That's an aspect there. And so I think this would be calling, and then you make it your own. You're accepting what he's done. Colossians 2:6. Someone read that. That's not it. That's 2:6. Oh, okay. Okay, and so there's an aspect of receiving, accepting it, making it your own. I put down. In 1 John, I just wrote these down because this would be similar. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's an aspect there. Hey, I want the Son. I want. So all of these things, repentance, faith, asking, receiving, those are all aspects of the response that we have to have if we are going to be saved from our sin. And so that's why I like to, sometimes you've heard me, I know someone mentioned to me, Pastor, that's what you always say. You always say respond. And that's why I mean that includes repentance and faith and asking. And so that's your response to what God's doing. Now, so that's what you'd say, man's side. I wrote it down to summarize it. I said a person needs to repent, be willing to change his mind about the things of God, turn from self and sin unto Christ. In faith, that person calls out to God in prayer and receives the free gift of salvation, which really is Christ himself. Now, let's look at the other side, okay? What on God's side in that response of salvation? What part is he doing? Okay, now, in the text we read right at the start, 1 Corinthians 15, and so I'm not speaking of what Christ has done as far as at the cross and in his resurrection. I think most of us are familiar there with 1 Corinthians 15, but notice it again. You've always heard his death, burial, and resurrection. And to me, you're leaving something out from the text, okay? So notice what it says again in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. He says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now that parallels with the second half of verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So the Scripture told, the Old Testament spoke of his death, spoke of his resurrection. Okay, how do we know he died? He was buried. How do we know he rose again? He was seen. Okay, so yeah, there's a very clear parallel. Notice the words after in verse 3, after the word scripture, then in verse 4, and that he was buried. Okay, and then you come to verse 5, after the last part, he rose according to the scripture, and that he was seen. So there is a parallel there. Really, the gospel is that he died and he rose again. Verification of death, he was buried. Verification of life, he was seen. And so God says, hey, this is clearly evidenced. This was not just a story someone made up. This is what God did. So that's the objective reality. If you get to the gospel, if we're going to be saved, we got to trust what Christ has done. That's where faith goes. But beyond that, maybe a subjective side, what part does God play to help us to make a response to the gospel? Yep, Gary? Okay, for by grace you're saved. And so God's grace is working there. I was going to turn over there, but let me back up just a little bit. I'll get back to that one because I mentioned that in a little bit. I guess I could go out of order. I thought these are neat. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so think about it. Before we loved him, he loved us. Before we sought him, he sought us. So that's why Jesus came. He says, I was seeking the lost. Where's another thought about the Father something worshipers? Yeah, Father seeketh such to worship him there in John 4, where Jesus says we're supposed to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go over to John a moment. Go over to John chapter 6. I want to show you another thought here, just on that same line of God doing a work, looking for us. So John 6, 44. In fact, if you want to put a marker there, I'll come back here a couple times. It says there, no man, John 6, 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So God's doing something to draw people. If Jesus be lifted up, he shall draw all men unto him. It is amazing. All I remember is times in the jail when I was preaching there when we were in Wenatchee, and even at the rescue mission. The guys can be talking and not listening too well, and you get to the cross, and it's something about the Holy Spirit just grabs hold of hearts and says, pay attention. And it is amazing how all of a sudden when you lift up Christ on the cross that people are drawn to it. It's an amazing, just amazing way God works. And so what these verses tell us, if God left us to ourselves and just say, I'm gonna leave humanity to themselves, none of us would ever be saved. Because God's doing a work in us to draw us. He's seeking. And that's a wonderful thing. What's another thing God does? We often say that something happens before you make a response to the gospel. Or even after you've been saved, sometimes before you make a decision for Christ, you come under conviction, okay? Let's have someone read John 16:8, since we're there in John. Someone like to read that? And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then someone like to read Acts 2:37 for us as well. So someone raise their hand at Acts 2:37. Okay, Brother Chris. And then John 16:8. Someone like to read that? I don't remember. Okay, Gary. Okay, and you could read, he says, the reason of sin and of righteousness of judgment. He gives an explanation of that. But just the idea of the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and remember, conviction is not just feeling bad. It's convincing you of something. And it's helping you to turn. All of a sudden you think, man, I've come to the realization, man, I've sinned against God. And I'm under his judgment. And I have no righteousness of my own. Those are all things that you begin to, your mind begins to change. That's you start to repent. I need to repent. And where does that come from? That's the Spirit of God in his loving kindness begins to make us feel bad. His loving kindness makes me feel bad. But that's how it works. If you don't feel bad about your sin, you're never really going to turn from it. You know, okay, well, I know that's probably not good, but you know what? It's not that big a deal. I mean, we hear that all the time about things. And so the Holy Spirit brings that conviction. And You know, when Dr. Matsko was here, he said something, he said it a couple times, which I think is very important for us to remember. Salvation, a change of heart, is a miracle that none of us can perform. No doctor, no surgeon, no medical unit can ever do that. It's something that God does in a heart when he convicts and he transforms it. But here we're talking about that conviction. Okay, Acts 2:37. Okay, and how is that phrased about the heart part? Okay, so there that you know that, oh, something's getting them. And that was the day of Pentecost when we had all the people there came to know Christ. So that's the aspect that God's disrupting us, you know, keeping us maybe from sleep, from calm. And he's doing that not because he hates, because he loves us. He says, I see your eternal destiny and I want to change it. So I begin to bring that conviction. And another thing. So there's an aspect, God working there. You know, he's seeking us. He's bringing that conviction. But there's something else. If you just feel bad about your situation, there's something more. You're thinking about our response of repentance. We go, something's from, and what's the other part? Turn toward. Okay, so if we're going to turn towards something, we've got to have an understanding, and maybe that's not the best theological word, but understanding, I put it down to define it as it's giving us spiritual insight into God's truth. Someone would like to read Acts 16:14, and then also Second. We'd like to read that one. Just I'll call it. Okay, Deanna, and then 2 Corinthians 4:6. Someone would like to look at that one. Okay, so 16, what does it say about the heart there? Yeah, he opened the heart there. Now, at that point, she becomes very attentive, sort of like what I was talking about in the jail there, where people just are focused. But I think there's an aspect beyond that where she was opening a heart. She does get saved there. Did you want to read that, Doug? The 2 Corinthians 4:6. Okay, so there it says God shined in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 2 says what's our state in trespasses and sins? We're dead. We're spiritually dead. And so in that death, God's got to begin to work. He begins to work and open our eyes to some things. And boy, there's some things wrong. Boy, where can I go? And that's where he begins to give us understanding of what's right or understanding of Christ. So all of that's the work of God. And without that, we would remain lost. And so God's working even as he begins to do things in our hearts. And really, this is where the Bible talks about terms of election and choice and all that kind of stuff. That all falls into this framework where God's working. He's doing something in hearts. And by the way, I hope every Sunday before you come to church, you're praying that. Before Wednesday, you come to church. Say, God, would you do a supernatural work in our hearts, whether the saved or the lost? Lord, we need you to do something. We're meeting together to honor you. We're meeting there to please you, but we need you to work. And so please work in our situation. But let me show you something in Acts 7. Let's all go over there. Acts chapter 7. This is where Stephen was preaching, where they had more or less arrested him. And by the end of the chapter, things don't work out real well for Stephen. Well, they do because he gets to go to heaven, but as the first martyr. But notice chapter 7, verse 54. Because here's what I want you to see. When God's working, it doesn't resolve us from our need to respond. And there were some people that I would differ with. On one side, if you wanted to put the Calvinists say, well, God does it all and you do nothing. On the Arminian side, well, you've got to do it everything yourself. And so there's a balance in this. And I see God working. And yet, if God's doing a work, that's not the end of it. It's not over yet. You can still be lost. Because notice what happens in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. It says, and when they heard these things, and that's really the whole chapter there of Stephen preaching. And when they heard these things, they were, what's the next word? Cut to the heart. Okay, that's like when at the day of Pentecost, where the one Chris read, where they were pricked in the heart. They felt that conviction. And here they felt that conviction. But there's something that was different here. In Peter's day, they said, what do we need to do? Here they responded differently. It says, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Old English, they're not chewing his clothes, okay? The idea is they're gritting their teeth. They're saying, we are not going to listen to what you have to say. We don't even like what you're saying. And so their response was anger in Peter's preaching there. It goes on, say, in verse 57, here was, and then they cried out with a loud voice. And I don't know if they were saying words. I just meant maybe just trying to shut him up. Ah, quiet, Stephen. Okay, and they stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear anything he had to say. And they ran upon him with one accord. So it wasn't. It was like a mob all of a sudden at Stephen. And verse number 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And so that was the end of Stephen's life there. And so what I want you to see is, I've said this when people are really strong Calvinistic. I say, you know what? No one goes to heaven without two choices, God's and yours. God makes a choice, and he does. He wants all people to be saved, but he works in hearts. And when he's working in heart, God says, hey, I want you. But that doesn't get you to heaven. You got to make a choice and say, I need Jesus, and we need to trust him. Now, I want you to go over to Philippians chapter 3, and this whole reason, so I'm sort of starting my sermon, but I won't get very far. Okay, so Philippians chapter 3, and thinking of both those sides, of men's side, God's side, Philippians 3, and Philippians 3 has a lot about Paul, just sort of a personal testimony. And so on the man's side of salvation, verse number 9, the last two words there, last phrase, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Okay, there's a response of faith to the gospel. But I want you to jump down to verse number 12, because Paul phrases his salvation, on, I guess you could say, from God's side in an interesting way in verse 12. Let me just read it, but I'll get to where I'm going. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also, in this phrase, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. When was Paul apprehended of Christ? Yeah, the road to Damascus. And it was pretty startling. Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? And you know, it's interesting. The word Saul there, the Lord must have spoken Aramaic, because the phraseology there is a little different than, it's Greek wording, but it's obviously from what Paul remembers, as Luke recalls what Paul had said when he wrote that down. So when you say apprehend, how would you use that today? Maybe the phrase apprehended. Arrest, okay? So you think of police officers, and maybe there's a warrant out for someone's arrest, so they go and they apprehend the criminal, and they handcuff him, they put him in the car, and they take him to jail, okay? And so what the Lord is what Paul is saying, and that's a sense, man, I've been seized, I've been grabbed, I've been, God came down and he grabbed me. And really, the folks, when you think about God's side, when he apprehends you, when he saves you, he grabs you, and he says, you are mine, and you're never going to get away. And really, that's where we get our assurance of salvation. God grabbed me. In fact, let's go over to John again, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. So thinking about that side of what God does, he grabs us, he holds us. John 10, verse 27, I think we're familiar with it, but just thinking in the context here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's where we get saved, where we become as part of his sheep. And I give unto them eternal life, verse 28, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out. He seized me. He grabbed me. No one's going to pluck me out of it. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. Sorry. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so I always like to say, because verse 28, Jesus says, my hand. Verse 29, he says, the Father's hand. It's like we're in the Son's hand. The Father's hand's around the Son. And he says, you're never going to get out of here. No man. Go back to John 7 again. John 7. In verse number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." I'm not sure if I'm in the right place. That's not where I was going. Probably 6:37. Sorry. Yeah, 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day." If you realize that God's got a side, we've got a side, and it's not going to happen unless, you know, there's the response to what he's doing in our hearts. But he says, when you respond, I want you to know, I've got you. I've got you. Nothing shall separate us for all eternity. I got you. And so we need to just be assured, and that's a wonderful thing. The story is told of a man named Robert Harkness, who was a pianist for R.A. Torrey, and someone else who spoke at times with R.A. Torrey named Charles Alexander. And so he traveled around the world a couple times. In 1906, they had a meeting in Toronto, Canada, and Mr. Harkness led someone to the Lord. And during that conversation, after he had told them the gospel and the person responded, they just said, "You know, I don't know if I can hold out. I just don't know if I can keep on." Had a lot of doubts about it, and so he talked to him for a while. But then it said after that, and I don't know what happened with that whole conversation with that convert. But anyway, after that, he was a music, as I said, you know, he's a pianist, and so he wrote. He was in his mid-20s at the time, and I don't know if he didn't have time. He eventually wrote a number of songs. But at the time, he said, "You know what would be good is if we could write a song about assurance, about the idea that when you trust Christ, he is not going to let you go, and he's going to help you grow in Christ, help you grow in your faith." And so he wrote to Ada Haberstone, which had wrote a number of songs, and she was older in that day. I think she was in her 60s, maybe a little older, in London. And so he said, "Hey, could you put some lyrics together about assurance?" And so a couple months later, you know, there was no email or texting and all that stuff. So when he was in Philadelphia at another meeting, he got the letter, and she had put seven sets of lyrics together. And so no music. And so he wanted to put it together. And so that night at the 4,000, people were there at attendance. And one of those songs was "He Will Hold Me Fast." And I don't know if anybody here is familiar with it. I know my wife is, because we had someone who went at you, used to sing it all the time. But here are the words to it, and I'll read all the verses. "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he can hold me fast." And the chorus goes, "He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast." Goes on another one, "I could never keep my hold, but he will hold me fast. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. I am precious in his sight, he will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, Christ will hold me fast. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast." So Paul in the book of Philippians said, you know what, God grabbed me. And then remember at the very beginning, Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." He got you. He grabbed hold of you. And he will continue to work until the very end. He will hold you fast. So as we close tonight, you know, think of the amazing work of redemption, both from God's side and from our side. Both are necessary. Salvation could not happen without them both. And so may the, as I said from the beginning, that song, "In holy contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new." May that truth of salvation be refreshing in your heart often as we contemplate what he's done for us. Father, thank you for this evening and the reminder of your wonderful work of salvation in Christ. Lord, we know it all comes back to the cross and the resurrection. We know that that's the essence of what we believe and what we put our faith in and so forth. But Lord, all the things that make it a reality in our personal life, thank you for convicting us. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for showing us our need of Christ. And Lord, thank you for working, as Brother Gary mentioned there in Ephesians, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Lord, that you make that a gift that's just so blessed to us. Lord, thank you for doing those things, for guiding our life, and thank you that you've grabbed us and that you will never let us go. Help us to be secure in our salvation, and in that security, help us to serve you and love you and live for you more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.